If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians with me tonight, please. Everyone should have a handout there. Session 8, Beholding the God of Mercy. And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I know you have it there on your outline, but we're going to look at some other verses in that passage too. So it really would be good for you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And as we get going here. Well, again, I just want to thank the Lord for allowing us to gather around His Word tonight. As you'll remember, we have been going through this series, Quieting a Noisy Soul. This series, this study was written by Jim Berg, who is a professor and at Bob Jones University, also a pastor. And he's a writer. He has several books, and he's such a blessing. And as I've watched his videos and studied the material and what we've been going through, I have been just extremely blessed by the truth that we see in the study. And so I hope that our church will continue just to receive this truth through the spirit of faith and allow God to transform us into the Lord Jesus and into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So I want to start off tonight by reading the verses. If you'll notice there, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verse number 4. It says here, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us." Let's read that together, church. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us." Would you pray with me? Lord, I now pray that You would teach us from the Word of God and add Your blessings to this. And Lord, Spirit of God, we are praying that You would have full control. And Lord, we need You. We need You, Lord. We're desperate to have You work in our lives and to give us the wisdom and the strength we need to live for Your glory. So may tonight be a night that that happens. And we'll be very careful to give You all the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, in this study, we, of course, this is session 8. And we talked about the first 4 or 5 sessions. We talked about the way down. And how we talked about how the way down begins with what? What's at the top of that chart that begins the downward spiral of a sinful life? Somebody? What is that top block? Unbelief. That's right. So that top one is just not believing who God says He is in His Word. Not believing what God says He will do. And that's where it starts. And then it goes down. What was that second one? Does anybody remember? No, that's one on down. Discontent. So unbelief goes down to discontent, and then off to an offshoot of discontent was, like you said, Brother Christian, anxiety. What was the other one? From anxiety, it was, no, fear. Okay? And it may have been, one of those may have been anger on that side, Brother Mark. But nevertheless, those three right there, anxiety, fear, and anger, they go down to the bottom one, which was despair. So now we are not looking at the way down. Now we are looking at the way back. We want revival. We want to be walking in fellowship with the Lord. We don't want to be in despair. We don't want to be discouraged. Nobody wants to be in that state of mind. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to look to the Word of God. And we need to look as we have last week. And that is looking at the attributes of God. And last week, we looked at the God of love and how powerful that attribute is as we think about it and Him meeting our needs. He's such a loving God, and He knows where we're at in life. And He is a benevolent God, and He's wanting the best for us. And the bottom line is, or the core truth, that as we look at these attributes is this: God Himself is more than enough. Let's say that together. God Himself is more than enough. Do you believe that tonight? Because if you and I will believe that and will submit ourselves to that truth, it will bring us revival, personal revival. Because God is enough. Whatever I'm facing, whatever's going on, as we think about. So we take it a step further and we look at why He's enough. We look at who He is, His description. So tonight again, would you join me in looking at your notes there as we begin talking about beholding the God of mercy. He is indeed a merciful Lord. Despite a burst of pardons and commutations in the last hours in office, Donald Trump used his executive clemency power less frequently than nearly every other president since the turn of the 20th century. According to a Pew Research Center analysis of the U.S. Justice Department data, Trump granted 237 acts of clemency during his 4 years in the White House, including 143 pardons and 94 commutations. Only two other presidents since 1900, and that was George W. and George H.W. Bush, granted fewer acts of clemency than Trump. His predecessor, Barack Obama, granted clemency 1,927 times over the course of 8 years in office, the highest total of any president going back to Harry Truman. Obama's total was skewed heavily toward commutations instead of pardons. He had 212 pardons, which was still more than Trump, but 1,715 commutations. Now, clemency refers to multiple forms of presidential mercy. And, you know, for whatever reason, the tradition has been, or the pattern has been, that yes, they give those pardons during their presidency, but it's those last few weeks or that last month where they give a lot of them, or have a tendency to. But the two most common forms are pardons, which forgive what? They forgive past crimes, and they restore civil rights. And commutations, they basically completely or partially reduce sentences for those in prison or on community supervision. Now, you say, why? What does that have to do with anything of what we're looking at tonight about looking at the mercy of God? Well, there's been great controversy about the people that, for instance, Bill Clinton pardoned, or Barack Obama pardoned, or Donald Trump pardoned. There, and something that I realized even looking at this, some of us may be appalled at some of the pardons that have been given in the past. But my friend, the greatest undeserved pardon ever given is when a holy God pardoned a sinner like me. That is the greatest pardon that has ever happened. Amen? And why is that? Because I am talking about a God of mercy who saved me and who saved you if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And we can draw great encouragement as we think about the truth of God's mercy. Think about the biblical concept of mercy. Notice there in your notes, the definition of it is basically, as Jim Berg defines it here, rescuing someone from his or her miserable condition. That is mercy. We were all, before we came to know Christ, were in miserable conditions. I don't care if you got saved when you were 4 years old or you were 40. You were in a miserable, awful position because you were separated from God. But when we come to when God comes to us and saves us, it is great mercy. And notice another point that Jim Berg makes there. He says not all miserable conditions are created equal. God has priorities about miserable conditions. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, I'll explain the way I understood him to teach it. Not all miserable conditions are created equal in the context of, for instance, you think of there may be a priority that God has in his economy, if you will, in his grand plan of redeeming mankind, that is the number one priority. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that would be one of the reasons and one of the evidences that we see of God's great mercy. But I think of people in the Bible, like David. David, some people think that when we think of mercy, we think of, all right, God forgives and there are no consequences. There might be someone to say, listen, that person messed up, or you're talking about in the context of child rearing. You may say, hey, the child messed up, you forgave them, and for you to keep that child on restriction or to discipline or correct that child in that manner, even in forgiving them, that just doesn't seem like mercy. But see, that's a flawed view of mercy, because mercy, yes, God will give deliverance. He will give forgiveness, but it doesn't necessarily remove the consequences. For instance, David, he was forgiven, remember, for his adultery and for his murder. He was forgiven, but God says your house will be divided. Now, was God merciful? Even though there was consequences, was God still merciful? Yes, he was. You know, we can think of other situations because mercy doesn't necessarily remove the consequences. We know this was a merciful act of God in David's life, because from what we can tell in Scripture, there were no more acts of adultery committed by David. In other words, the judgment that God brought on David, he forgave David. But the judgment, in other words, the consequences, were a daily reminder to David that I'm not going to do that again. And so that was an act of God's mercy. And the things that God brings into our life, church, that may seem harsh or may seem like, wow, why am I going through this? God is doing it in such a way to protect us from doing it again. He is trying to, grow us. I think you think of Moses. You know, I've always kind of thought, I don't know about you, but I always thought it was kind of, you know, from my human perspective, I thought it was kind of harsh that Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land. I'm thinking, wow, he went through all that. Has anybody else felt that way? Or is it just me? Okay, it's all right. Good to have you. I was like, Lord, you know, Moses was, he was your friend and he was your servant, and he did great works and served you. But God had told him specifically that, look, I just want you to speak to the rock. But he got so angry and he struck the rock. And God forgave Moses for that. He didn't hold it over his head, but he forgave him. But at the same time, he didn't enter into the land. And I want to tell you, that was God's mercy, because not only did it affect Moses in such a way that reminded him that God is righteous and God is a God of his word, but also you got to remember who was his predecessor. OK, who his successor was going to be, Joshua. And Joshua was able to see this man of God that Joshua looked up to. Joshua's like, and this is sanctified imagination here. I don't know, I have a verse for this, but I'm thinking, Joshua said, boy, if God will do that to Moses, he's sending me into the promised land. I need to be serious. God is merciful. He forgives, but I need to remember those type of things. Mercy, God's mercy. As we said here in the context of miserable conditions, not all created equal. Well, God has priorities about these miserable conditions. For instance, the illustration that Jim Berg gave, just imagine a small town, maybe even smaller than Jefferson. Who knows? There was only one hospital. There was only one doctor. There were two men who came in at the same exact time with a great need. One has a broken leg. One is having a heart attack. Both are experiencing excruciating pain. But remember, you only have one doctor. You only have one hospital. You only have that time right there where they can get the help. So the question is, who is the doctor going to help first? Well, we know which one he's going to help first. Which one is it? The heart attack. That is a more severe need, even though there is a condition there of misery due to an accident. But he saw God, this doctor would help the woman with the heart attack. Well, God has also priorities and showing forth his mercy. Do we realize who the most miserable people in the world are at this very moment? They're living. Somebody want to? Who's the most miserable people in the universe right now? Yeah, they're unsaved, but people that are unsaved and have what? It is the people that are in hell right now. And God does not want anybody going there. And so what is God's number one priority, if you will? It is the redemption of mankind so they don't have to go there. He loves every sinner on this earth. And it is the most misery that someone can be in right now and forever is in a place called hell and eventually the lake of fire, separated from God. And that is not God's will. And he wants to deliver people from hell. Can you say that is God's mercy? Yes. And so what does he put in place? He put in place his son to come to this earth for you and me. His name is Jesus Christ. He came and he died in an agonizing death. He took the wrath of God upon him for you and for me so that I could be delivered. And he offers that to all of mankind. That would be the most miserable people that exist, is people that are in hell. And God doesn't want anybody to go there. The second most miserable condition a person can be in is this: being here on this earth, but being out of fellowship with God. A person, a believer, who is out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is one of the most miserable conditions that a person can be in. And God does not want anybody to stay in that position. Why? Because he's a God of mercy. And it is his goal on this earth, while his children are still living and to have trusted in him as Savior, it is God's will to come into our lives and to show forth mercy by not allowing us to be out of fellowship with him. I'll tell you this, and this is where I'm just being transparent here. I struggle at times reconciling how somebody can claim to be a Christian, but yet just totally live a life apart from God. Why is that hard for me to reconcile? I'm not making the judge, because I don't know any man's heart. And I've told that to somebody before. Somebody came up to me and said, that person can't be saved. I said, well, listen, maybe there's evidence there, but I am not going to make a judgment on another person's heart. I don't have that capability. Only God knows their heart. I know we can go off of evidence, outward evidence and things like that, but here's my point on the other. My point is that if you're a Christian and you are living a life apart from God, I'm going to tell you God's mercy is going to be demonstrated towards you by bringing you back and bringing me back. The things he's going to bring into my life. Why is it that God chastens me when I get out of line with him? It's because he's merciful. He says, no, you're coming back here, son. You've gotten out of line there. You're not paying attention. You know, there were some times that I had to correct my children, and I felt really harsh about it, honestly. But there was a particular right on our street where we live. Sometimes people drive way too fast, and we have a cul-de-sac. You know, we just a dead end street. And there's not that many homes, but sometimes, especially like a UPS driver, sometimes, man, I'm out there, I'm like, hey, slow down, you know, and he's on the brakes. But I'm right in the middle of the neighborhood, and these drivers sometimes just speed through there. Scares me to death, because we got three little ones. I got, you know, a 9-year-old and a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old, and they like riding their bikes. And for a while, I was struggling because they were not learning. I was trying to teach them, look, because they like to start up at the top of the driveway and shoot down onto the street where cars are doing this from time to time, where a car just like a UPS or FedEx. I said, y'all have got to stop at the bottom of the hill. You've got to. You've got to stop and look both ways. Well, there are times through weeks and months that I felt a little harsh by correcting them. Bring them inside, teach them, correct them. You can't do that. And I go, you crying. You know, and I feel bad. Man, maybe I'm a little harsh, but you know what? God showed me, even through studying this and thinking about this truth, you know what? God does that to us. Why? Because He's merciful. He doesn't want us to get run over. He doesn't want us to be, taken out by the enemy. He cares about us, so He's going to teach us, you got to stop in these areas. You got to do this to implement these things and be safe, because I'm caring about you. And at the time, the kids may be thinking, and even in my heart, I'm thinking, man, is this just a little too tough on them? But praise God, how much it encourages my heart, church, when I can look out there at the window of the driveway and I see my kids going down the hill and they just stop and they look both ways. And to me, that is what God is doing in our lives all the time. He's showing forth that mercy to teach us. Are you thankful for God's mercy tonight? Don't get mad at God. We shouldn't get mad at God when He's teaching us these lessons. We should just say, Lord, thank You for Your mercy. I should have been taken out a long time ago. But God, You are merciful. You're teaching me the things that I need. And so He wants us to be in fellowship with Him. And my point was, I don't ever got to it, and please excuse me, but my point is, when a Christian is living apart from God, I tell you what, there's going to be a chastening, and it's going to be obvious. That person's going to be miserable. Okay? Because let's just use some logic here tonight, too. God, you can't have God living inside of you as a believer and live happily in sin. Would you agree to that, church? Was that an accurate statement? So my point is when we do feel that chastening hand, we should be thankful. Lord, Your mercy. You're helping me tonight. And by the way, parent, you're not doing your child any good by having the mercy of the world, where basically they say mercy is basically, yes, forgiving, and then just not having any consequences and not correcting and working through that and teaching. That parent, the best thing we can do is show mercy is to also give correction and the judgment that is needed to help teach the child, that is. To show forth that mercy, to walk them through that, to help them through that. It's so important. But I tell you, I thought about this, and I don't know if this statement is accurate, but I wrote it down as it came to my mind. The greatest act of mercy is a judgment that keeps someone from a greater judgment. Say that again. The greatest act of mercy is a judgment that keeps someone from a greater judgment. In other words, remember the testimony I got, I almost was dishonorably discharged from the military. I was just living a foolish life as a 19-year-old, and God was just bringing the judgment on me. I was just down, and I was under conviction, and I didn't know what was going on in my life. I'm like, what is wrong with me? I went to the doctor, man. My chest was tight, and like, what's going on in my life? Well, church, you know what that was? That was God's judgment on me to bring me to Christ so I wouldn't have to suffer eternal judgment. Praise God! You say amen, Avery, right there. Y'all can just get up and do some jumping jacks if you want to. I wouldn't hold that against you a bit. I'd come over and join you, praise God. That's wonderful. But we got to remember that is, and the world doesn't want to see that. The world don't want to even think about that. No judgment, being a part of God's mercy. Listen, there is no mercy without judgment. And we need to understand that the Lord extends both of them. God is teaching us that the spiritual is much more important than the physical. Let me go through these quickly with us tonight. Notice in your notes, our miserable condition was found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were what? Dead and trespasses and sins. That means you like exactly what the outline says. We were in a miserable condition. We were under a death sentence. We were apart from Christ. And it goes on to say that we were also controlled by a hostile force. Look what it says there. It says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. According to the what? The prince of the power of the air. Who is that, church? Who is that? Satan. So the Bible's saying before we came to know Christ, we were controlled by Satan. That's a miserable position, by the way. And not only that, and I don't have time to dive into that, but that word right there, carrying the idea of walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of air, and that when it goes says the spirit that now worketh. That word right there, work, is the word energize. So we were energized. These people in this world are energized by Satan and they're controlled by him. And many of them don't even know it. And would you agree with me that the most miserable position someone can be in is to be in a miserable condition and not know it? And that's the way it is with a lot of people in this world. They're miserable and they don't even realize it. And they need the light of the gospel to shine unto them. Because then that's when God's mercy shines and brings light for us to extend out to them. But not only are we controlled, but you see contaminated in every part. Verse 3 goes on to say our conversation in times past and lust of our flesh, basically fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But that's the bad news. But praise God, then you get to verse 4, and it says, but God. I love the but gods in the Bible. They're throughout the Word of God, especially our New Testament for sure. But how it gives that contrast, if you will, that yes, judgment is there, but God's mercy. And that's the next point. God's merciful intervention is verses 4 through 10. And that's where we see the Lord coming after us. And you know, if I could give another title to tonight's session, you know what I think it would be? I think it would be this, the Great Rescuer. The Great Rescuer. That is mercy, is it not? Again, rescuing someone from his or her miserable condition. The Great Rescuer. God takes pleasure in rescuing us, even after we are saved. Some people get the idea that when you come to know Christ, God's rescuing work ceases. No, it doesn't either. Did anybody else struggle with flesh today besides me? Anybody else struggle with that old nature? Every one of us. And here's the beautiful thing about God's work. After I come to know Christ and I've experienced His mercy for salvation, God is extending that mercy daily to rescue me. Rescue me from whatever you want to say, whether it be addictions or bad habits or failures. Or maybe even like just your past or anything like that. God is still in the delivering business even after we become His children. Notice that God has a plan to rescue us. He changes the decision against us. It was judgment and wrath, but He extended mercy. He changes the disposition within us. We become new creatures, delivered from self-centered living. I think about that often. When God saved us, He made us a new creature. And yes, we still have the capacity to be selfish. We all know that, don't we? And But the fact of the matter is, when we come to know Christ, we become new creatures. And we have now the capacity and the ability to be servant-minded, to be others-minded, to be God-minded. But then He changes the destiny of our soul, our eternal soul, and our life. Indeed, God, as Jeremiah 29:11 says, He knows, says, I know the plans I have for you. And he goes on to say that the plans are great and good. And church, God has a great plan for us tonight. And it's because of His mercy. It's because of His wonderful, wonderful mercy. Thank God for that. Notice here in closing, point three there, some implications. We see that, number one, He rescued us from a miserable condition to show the greatness of His goodness. The greatness of His goodness. Verse 7, notice, says that in the ages to come, He might show forth the exceeding riches of His grace in His, what's that next word? Kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That kindness is, it carries the idea of God's goodness extended toward us. Not only that, but number two, He rescued us from our miserable condition to make us useful. To be His workmanship. You know, notice with me verse 10. You know, we often quote verses 8 and 9 in reference to salvation, and that is correct. But notice what happens after salvation. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says this, "For we are His what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we see here that God rescued us from a miserable condition to make us useful. So here's the question tonight for me and for you. Are we being useful for the glory of God? God's extending mercy to us. God, I want to say, You showed me mercy, Lord. I want my life to be Yours. I want to honor and glorify You. Notice number three. He rescued us from a miserable condition so that we would what? Rescue others from their miserable condition. Folks, that's a pretty powerful thought there, is it not? I mean, please don't take this the wrong way. I don't want to convey this in the wrong way or be misinterpreted. But you know, you could almost give us a title of little rescuers. Little rescuers. Now, I can't rescue anybody personally from sin. I don't have that power. Only Jesus Christ has that power. But if you think about it in the context here, God rescued us from our miserable condition and that we would be rescue others from their miserable condition. And how do we do that? We get them the gospel. You know, when I was in the Coast Guard, when we would come up on a scene where somebody was drowning or our boat was sinking, people were in danger, you know, it would be really weird for me to just stand there at the bow of the boat and just look at the person in danger while holding a life-saving device. I mean, I got the message here. I mean, I got the help here. I got the life-saving device, but I'm just looking at them. Of course, the person on the side is going to be like, following, you know, and I should have, I'm going to do that if I'm going to be right. But the fact of the matter is, by me throwing that life device, that life-saving device, that's going to help deliver them as we pull them into safety. That's going to actually save them. But just me having a part in that, and that's what God is doing with us, if you can envision that. I know there's no such thing as a perfect illustration. There's holes in every illustration that we can give as humans. But my point is this. What are we doing with the gospel? As people that have been rescued, people that have experienced God's mercy, we're walking out into a world that people are miserable. Some of them don't realize it. I get that. But we're constantly throwing life rings to people every day. What is that life ring? It's the gospel. I've been rescued. I want you to be rescued. Some people will refuse it. I understand that. But praise God, that is an implication of being rescued by God. We see that. And notice these questions here. I'm not sure if you have them in your outline, but I have them here. You should underline these and meditate on these as we go our way tonight. Number one, Are you confronting the lost with the gospel? That is a good question. We've got a challenge in our church going right now. And March 14th, we've got about a little less than 6 weeks where we are praying for one another, but we're looking for opportunities to share the gospel with someone. That means we verbally have the opportunity, or even through a text, through a message, where we actually try to share the gospel with someone. Let me ask you something tonight, church. Are you praying about an opportunity to do that? I hope you are. Because God has called you and me to be little rescuers, to throw the device of the gospel, to throw the life-saving truth of the gospel to them each day. And so we want to show forth that. Number two, are you confronting the sinning believer with his sin? I don't have time to go into it, but do you know that the true love from a fellow believer, like if you know somebody that's in sin, do you know by showing true love you will go to them in a spirit of meekness? Galatians 6:1 says, he that is taken in a fault, let him which is spiritual go to him in a spirit of meekness. That's a spirit of humility. That is a spirit of not arrived, but going to your brother or sister in Christ and saying, what you are doing is sin. And going to that and just seeking to confront that, because that is a characteristic of mercy. Because that could be the very thing that God uses to bring them back to Himself. I'm thankful that I've had people come up to me over the years as a believer from time to time and say, hey, Brinson, I've noticed this in your life. And it could be a problem, a big problem. And I'm thankful for those times that somebody loved me enough and was merciful enough to point that out. And I wonder tonight if we're willing to do that, to follow in step with God's mercy. And number three, notice there in your notes, are you comforting those who suffer physically or emotionally? Now, this is very important, church. Now, we want to go in the same priority, if you will, as we talked about earlier. There's miserable conditions and they're not all equal. So the first major condition is reaching lost people. God doesn't want them to go to hell, and He wants to save them, and we want the same thing. We want to deliver people from that misery. That's the number one goal in life as a mission. We want to see people come to Christ. Would you say amen right there? We want to see them discipled afterwards and see them grow. That's the church. Then secondly, it's to reach people that know the Lord, but to help them, to encourage them, to come alongside them and grow together. And that's what God is always doing, bringing us back together. And then thirdly, you could say there is the aspect of when people are suffering physically and emotionally, we need to do our part to reach out to them. Have you asked the Lord to lay someone on your heart in this church? Have you thought about calling somebody in this church? I mean, look through your directory, even tonight or tomorrow, and take a little pencil and go through and mark people you haven't seen in a while. Maybe somebody you know that's currently suffering with sickness. And mark it with a little pencil, and then make a point to give them a call or send them a card or just reach out to them so that you can give some comfort. What is that showing forth, church? That's showing forth mercy. You know, that lawyer who thought he was real smart approached Jesus and basically was trying to outsmart the Lord. And was talking about salvation. And Jesus said, of course, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, spirit. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, what'd that lawyer say? Who's my neighbor? And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. He gave him the teaching of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? And he gave that whole account. And basically, there was that teaching of the one who gave the care, who gave the comfort. And he was taught teaching a truth there that one that extends mercy is that one who is hurt, that one who we extend mercy to. He's our neighbor. And we understand that that is very important in the ministry of mercy as we reach out, showing what God has done for us and we can do it to others. Beholding the God of mercy. You know, our God, as you see there in the conclusion, we can say this together. Notice what it says right there. My soul can rest because God's mercy is more than enough for me. Let's say that together, church. My soul can rest because God's mercy is more than enough for me. Wow. It is more than enough. It is good. It is great. And tonight, as we, again, what are we trying to do? We're getting our way back as we find that God is more than enough. We think about His love and we think about His mercy.